Amen. Please be seated. And today we are looking at the book of Genesis again. We'll have a couple more times here as we lead up to Noah and the flood. And as I pulled into Burtonsville this morning, there was a rainbow hovering right over our little village here. So take heart that we will not be destroyed by a flood today. You might have wondered this week. It got a little iffy there for a while. If it were not for the promises of God, we might have started to wonder. But God's faithfulness holds. And it holds fast. We're looking at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I will be reading from the Modern English Version. And then we will spend some time walking through this text. Hear the word of our God. When men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair and took as wives any they chose. The Lord said, "My spirit will not always strive with man, for he is flesh. Yet his days will be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also after that, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was continually only evil. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping things and the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We've heard of the promise of the seed of the woman that begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And we've seen God's faithfulness in establishing that seed, in giving Seth to Adam and Eve after Cain disqualifies himself and kills Abel, therefore disqualifying him. And we were reminded that Abel was the first one to step into the courts of heaven as a redeemed person. We see an even greater outpouring after that in the life of Enoch, and we'll mention that in a moment. But here it seems like the promise of this seed is starting to get a little questionable. As humanity flourishes in technology and agriculture and the arts, sin also flourishes. And we reach this statement in verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was continually only evil. That's not a great commentary, in case you were wondering. That's not a good thing. That's not the direction we would want society to be going, and yet this is what we find here. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, we find one of the signs of a degenerating culture in witless weddings. Witless weddings. We see these two communities growing. Men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and that's speaking of humanity generally. God created man, male and female. They were multiplying on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and took as wives any they chose. In other words, as one very insightful commentator, and you really need to dig deep to get this, as he said, they noticed that the women were very good looking. And they started to pay attention more to their outer beauty than their inner spirituality, to their desire for God. So the sons of God and the daughters of men. These daughters were fair, and the sons of God began marrying them without thinking, without considering the consequences. The godly line started intermarrying with the godless line. The children of Seth started intermarrying with the children of Cain. And we saw in chapter 4 the direction that Cain's descendants took. The arrogance, the violence, the polygamy. All that was going on in that community. And yet the sons of God, the descendants of Seth, did not care. They wanted beautiful children on the outside, and did not care to stop and reflect on what they were doing by intermarrying with godless pagans. Secondly, we see the waning flesh. We see waning flesh. A new lifespan is declared. 120 years. Now, that seems like a long time to us. Mrs. Griffin, our most recent to go be with the Lord, 97 years of age. She fell short by over 22 years of this 120-year mark. This seems like an extreme length of time in our day and age, but think about what it was, what is listed in the genealogy just prior to this. Adam lived to 930, Seth 912, Enosh 905, Kenan 910, Mahalalel 895, Jared 962, Enoch 365. Why did he die so young? Why were his days ended so soon? Well, this is part of that gospel promise shining brightly early on in human history. He was the first to have his soul and body redeemed. He was no more, for God took him, pointing forward to that promise of resurrection in the future, when not only our souls will be redeemed, as Abel had experienced, but our bodies, which are also united to Christ, when they are fully redeemed as well. Enoch points forward to this. 365 years. His son Methuselah, 969 years. Lamech, 777 years. And we can read that and it can seem like, well, that's a long time, but I don't think we can really even process that length of time. I mean, you take kind of the average age here, and if we were having their funeral today, this means they would have been born around the time of the last Viking raids on England. Do you remember that? Don't raise your hand if you were there. You remember that, Mary? Oh. How's that concussion doing? It's good. Around the time of the founding of Oslo, Norway. This is a long time. We can't really even process in modern history someone living that long. And yet, as sin takes root and grows in the heart of humanity, our God is wise enough to say, we need to cut this short. Letting sinners live this long is not good. And so we start to see the impact of sin not only on the soul, as we saw in chapter 4, but now on the body, as the flesh is limited by our sinfulness. So we saw previously witless weddings. We see the waning flesh. Thirdly, we see weak marriages. We commented on this, but the text swings back around and touches on this, and we must also. Weak marriages. In verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Who were the Nephilim? Now, if you want a text where some crazy theories, I'm sorry, I shouldn't use that word, where some totally insane theories are derived, it is this text. We could do a brief story. How many of you have heard that the sons of God were demons and the daughters of men were human? How many of you have heard that? Oh man. Isn't that crazy? How many of you believe it? See, I say it's crazy and then I ask if you believe it. Nobody in their right mind would raise their hand, literally. But these are the types of things that humanity does in its sinfulness. We'll get back around to that in a moment. But these were not the offspring of human demonic sexual encounters. D.A. Carson has done some great work in showing how a proper interpretation of this text even helps defend the incarnation. That if you can come out with superhuman people because an angelic being can have sex with a human and make a baby, that calls into question the doctrine of the incarnation and the true source of Christ's divine nature. You can Google that, so I'll let you do that. Another interesting thing happens here in this text. Numerous times now we've heard of a husband knowing his wife or having relations with his wife. But that's not the same verb that's used in this verse. This is a verb that's much more crass as it talks about these men going into their wives. It's a much more base and gritty way of talking about the relationship that was established between these men and women, pointing all the more to the spiritually weak state of humanity as they were entering into these weak marriages, these mixed marriages, as God's people were intermarrying with those who had walked away from the faith. And parents, this points to an issue of discipleship in our homes in our day. The training of our children toward Christian, and might I even say reformed, marriage. Now, I'm not going to stand here today and hold up some ideal of roles of husband and wife and male and female. But what I am going to say is many are the families that are heartbroken when their child marries merely a Christian. Someone who is standing with one foot in the church and the other on a banana peel. And when they slip, they never land in the church. We must train our children up for true Christian marriage. That doesn't mean all of our children will be married. God gives the gift of singleness to some. And that's a beautiful thing when, with a singular focus, they can do all that God has called them to do without being weighed down by the cares and concerns that come with a family. But we need to encourage our children to uphold the ideals of Christian marriage if the Lord has them marry. Because it is so easy in our day and age to find those who would feign faith for the sake of not being alone. Remember what I've mentioned before. Singles, it's better to be single and wish you were married. All the married people are smiling. We won't ask them why. Than married and wish you were single. Our friends, and I've shared this with you before too, our friends that we drove out to Kansas to take part in their wedding and march the wedding of their oldest daughter were incensed when we used to say that we will only allow our children to marry Reformed Presbyterians. And we say that tongue in cheek, but not tongue too far in cheek. And they, why? Why? You know what? Really? And so then when their daughter got engaged, and they're brand new to the RP church, and their daughter got engaged to an RP, to a multi-generational RP family from Iowa. We said, are you going to make all of your children marry RPs? What's going on with this? But friends, this is a vital point. Unity in the faith between husband and wife. It's easy to look back at this and say, well, clearly there was something going on that shouldn't have been. But let me say to you, you might consider that it is not enough to simply point your children towards a Christian of some kind, that is good enough. Now, I know that there are mixed marriages, even in our presence. Now I'm talking Presbyterians and Baptists. Presbyterians and Pentecostals. Baptists and Episcopalians. Pentobapterians. You end up with all sorts of things, right? And God has been gracious to us in our homes and in our marriages. Some of you know that journey of meeting perhaps not even in the faith. And being brought into the church. Some of you know what it is, looking back and thinking, well, we were Christians, but that's about all we knew. And the Lord has been faithful to guide us and guard us. And as we had children, to bring us closer and closer in biblical faith together. All I'm trying to do is call you towards the intentionality of discipling our children, not just to get them to graduation, although that's a great highlight and we should do that, and not just get them through college, that's also a great highlight, and some of you are in the middle of that. It's great to have our college students home with us. Good to know you're still alive, that all the cafeteria food isn't killing you yet. Okay, it's good to have you here. But we need to disciple our children on into their futures and help them catch a vision for what it is to have a truly Christian marriage and home and family. These weak marriages cause nothing but heartache, the multiplication of wickedness. And it's interesting to me. I think there's a reason some would interpret this as demons were showing up and marrying people, and they had all these gargantuan children that were just gnarly and sinful, and so God had to destroy the world with a flood because it was just getting so nasty all of a sudden. There's a reason we want to believe that it took something more than humanity to require the destruction of the earth. That's because we don't want to confront our sin. It's ironic that this passage can be so distorted, and the next thing that Scripture says is that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was continually only evil. This is not some demonically mongrel race that had grown up that only a flood could kill off. These are people. People like you and like me. They are sinners. And we have enough against us without marrying and giving in marriage our children into spiritually mixed marriages that bring destruction on their lives and homes. And so we see, fourthly, the wickedness of humanity. The wickedness of humanity. This is the fall taking root in real ways in the human heart, in the human experience. Some of you have been through that season of rebellion, and if you haven't, don't try it. But you know what it is like to find that line and to stick your toe over the line and, I didn't get struck with lightning. Stick your foot over the line, do the hokey pokey over the line, jump over the line and jump back. Sprint over the line, and before you know it, you're running as far and as fast as you can into sinful rebellion. That's the human experience at this point in history. They are just beginning to learn and experience and understand just how sinful they can be. And our human adrenaline doesn't help the matter much. Because it's exciting to sin. It's exciting to push the envelope. It's exciting to be extreme. It's exciting to see what more one little thing you can get away with and not get caught. But here, the Lord sees, and the Lord knows, and the Lord was sorry. And this doesn't mean, as you said, would comment on this in a bit. Some translations say even he repented of what he had done, and that leads us to think, well, did God sin? Did God do something wrong? Was there something that God didn't see coming? And remember, there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. Immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. The absolute consistency of our God. He does not change. We confess in that paragraph of the Westminster Confession that God is without passions. Does that mean that God is the cosmic bump on a log? He's that cosmic teenager that just sits there. Sorry, teenagers. I'm not talking about any of you. That he is just numb. No, we see in the course of Scripture the anger of God, the wrath of God. Ultimately, we see the love of God. But what that means is God is not like us, where we are ruled by our passions, by our emotions. We are emotive and emotional creatures. God has emotions, but He is not emotional. He is not driven by them. Remember that lovely drive you were taking? And then right as you got on the highway, some car zipped around you and cut you off and nearly shoved you into the bushes. Suddenly the drive isn't as lovely. Oh, the sun's still out. It's still the perfect temperature. You're still on your way to where you want to go. But what changed? The inside changed. My emotions changed. Suddenly I'm just confronted with all the idiots around me on the highway. We go from a lovely day to a hellacious drive. What's the difference? Us. We change. God does not change. He is absolutely consistent in all of His interactions with humanity. So what is this text saying? It's saying that He was displeased with the course that humanity was taking. That He knew in His consistency, He must respond with wrath and justice in this moment. And we see that coming in the next couple of chapters. How He dealt with that. The wickedness of humanity that the absolute consistency of God had to confront. Remember, God has a timeline that He has laid out. He is not controlled by time. He is the maker of time. And He has ordered the days of human creation, and He knew when the seed of the woman would arrive. And He had to intervene to control the surge of wickedness in the world. And so fifthly, we see the will of the divine. We see the will of the divine, the will of God as all of this is taking place. Verses 7 and 8. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping things and the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. So God determines, He wills that He will destroy humanity. That He will destroy humanity and all of the creeping and flying animals. That raises the first flag of question. Why aren't the swimming creatures going to be destroyed? What's going to happen with them? Well, we know the answer to that. There is plenty of water for them to abide in the course of the flood. The will of the divine to destroy humanity, but also to give grace. Also to give grace. This verse 7 ends with this destruction and this sorrow, but verse 8 chimes in, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And how tempting it is to assume that Noah was righteous, so therefore God had to show him grace. I would ask you to consider that perhaps Noah was righteous because God had shown him grace. What would set Noah apart that he could earn God's favor when no one else could? Well, it's because we misunderstand and we misinterpret. And we want to look for those moral heroes. We can say, be a Daniel, be an Abraham, be a Noah. We know from Noah's life that in and of himself he was no saint. But God chose a remnant as He always does. He picked somebody known only to Him why. He picked someone out of His mere good pleasure. He ordained some to eternal life. And in this instance, He chose Noah. God determined by His divine will to save some. One old Puritan author who has a lot of allegory to throw at Scripture, but one thing that I remember from his commentary on Noah's life was that here's a man who preached for over a century, and when it came down to it, he had a church of 8 people. I guess I should be encouraged by that. And he went on to remind us, and in the end, many of those fell away. The priority is on the gospel, and we shouldn't lose the gospel in God's choosing of Noah. That it was all of God's grace. That Noah should be the one to build a vessel of refuge for God's people to be saved from the coming judgment. And in that way, we begin to see Christ portrayed to us as He is our vessel of refuge to be saved from the wrath of God to come. And so let us not try to be like Noah in our doings and say, let's be moral like Noah was and let us earn God's grace and God's favor. No, 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 no. Let us pray for God's grace to shine upon us and upon our children as we train them up. May they marry in the Lord and may they give offspring to the gospel remnant. May God so choose to shine His grace and favor upon us for no apparent reason, as He did for Noah. And this flies in the face of all of our equations of life. Well, if I do A, and if I do B, and I do it consistently, C will result. Life isn't formulaic like that. Well, I know God's grace and favor on my life, as I should, because I do rightly. Evangelicals do right, Reformed do rightly. We like adverbs around here. I do rightly. I make all the right decisions. I do everything I should. Of course God has to shine His favor on me. No. No. Out of His mere good pleasure, God has chosen you for redemption. Don't mess it up with your pride. Don't mess it up by your high-handed arrogance in His face that you did something that required Him to do something for you. Out of His mere good pleasure, God ordains some to eternal life. All we have to do is fall on Christ, bow before Him, and worship Him. And when we read these words, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord," it's no different for him. It's because of God's mere good pleasure that He chose Noah, ordained that some would be saved because of God's grace, so that the seed of the woman might be preserved. Stand with me as we pray.